Well, we certainly have a blessed moment to be gathered together this morning. This is a real joy. We've had some interesting days with this student body at this Bible school. It's been a very refreshing time. And here in your community in Missouri, a real joy to be here with you in this congregation and renew some acquaintance that has been valuable to us since we met you several years ago. And see your church moving forward here, and I just wish God's blessing and grace upon everyone that's gathered together today and here in this church. I guess the Lord has called me to minister to God's people. I used to think that I was called to teach, and that might be part of it. But you see, there are needs all around us, and we have needs in our hearts and homes and in our congregations and communities, and we need to minister to people around us. And ministering is not something that the six ordained brothers at Ozark Mennonite Church do. It's something that the whole congregation in Seymour, Missouri does. Ministry is not reserved for a few people. It's not reserved for those who are ordained. Ministry is for all of us. Ministry is something we do, should feel called to do, should know how to do. We should do that for each other. Churches that grow are churches where people are ministering one to another. Churches that endure are churches that sense needs when they happen and do something about them as soon as they can. And I'd like to urge us to never let things go unresolved in the church for very long. It is not a good practice to not be able to bring things to resolve, to bring things to conclusion, to help people find the answers for their problems. And when, after we have done all we can do, after we have tried as hard as we could, when in that moment we lose a precious life, a precious young person, a beautiful family, we see them walk out the door, we've done all we could do for them, ministry does not stop yet. Yesterday I was supposed to go to some place and someone drew me a map. And I had not driven that road. I mean, I thought I had not driven that road. I didn't think I knew where that road went. And I followed the map that I had there, and all of a sudden I recognized where I was. All of a sudden I realized I was here before, and I saw this beautiful little white house. And I remember what I prayed the last time I saw that house. I remember the thoughts are in my heart. I remember a meeting I had inside that home. I remember what I prayed when I left that door. There was a for sale sign in front of that house when I walked away from that house that day. I remember what I prayed when I saw that for sale sign. And that has been on my mind the years that I've not been here. I never knew what happened with the for sale sign or with the house or with the people who lived in there until I get back here. Ministry does not stop yet. So when I drove past this time, I had to change the prayer because those things were past. I had to pray something else. Ministry does not stop yet. Ministry is something all of us can do for each other. Ministering one to another. I'm going to read several verses to you. Let's just open our Bibles here to John chapter 1. That's the Gospel of John. Reading here verses 14 through 16. administering grace one to another. I think all the songs we sang this, at the beginning of the service this morning had to do with the subject of grace. Open the wells of what? Pour your streams deep into my heart. But here we are now in John chapter 1, verse 14. It says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, This was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me, and of His fullness of all we received, and grace for grace." I mean, that's the way it should be. It says we've all received it. We all should have received it. Acts chapter 20. There are probably some people here this morning that should receive grace that haven't received it. But we need to receive it. Acts chapter 20. Verse 24. "But none of these things move me." This is Paul's testimony. "Move me neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Ephesians chapter 4. I think I'm going to read two little sections here in this chapter. Maybe that way I can avoid needing to read it later. It says in verse 11 that after it mentions that Jesus Christ ascended up on high, far above the heavens, it says in verse 11, "He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." You see, the idea here is to perfect these saints, because this work of the ministry is for the saints to do. And as they do this, they edify the body of Christ. And if there's not this edification, it means that something is happening. There's something missing that should be taking place till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Would you go to 1 Peter chapter 4? And this is where our text is this morning. I'd like to read here verses 10 and 11. "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen." You see that we're ministering grace one to another. "As every man hath received a gift, and we must receive it first, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." So we find our text in that verse there. I want to make several observations about what we have read. We noticed in these verses that ministry is a corporate experience. It's not what one person is doing. Right now, it's my responsibility to minister to the congregation. It's my responsibility to minister to you. I want to do that. Sometimes we minister by giving information. Sometimes we minister by teaching a doctrine. Sometimes we minister by explaining scripture. Sometimes we minister by exhortation. But the responsibility is to minister to those around us. And I'll just say a few words about ministering here. You're sitting here this morning and you're listening to what I'm saying. And you might get a degree of benefit out of what I'm saying. That's fine if you do. I'm glad if you do that. But there might also be sitting here this morning and right there in that chair where you're sitting or in that pew, you might be concerned about something this morning, bothered about something, upset about something, struggling with something that no one else knows anything about, or very few people do. And here in this service this morning, we're not doing anything about that. No one's ministering your needs. You have a bill to pay tomorrow morning. You have no idea how to pay it. There's decisions you have to make in life. You have to decide this thing sometime this week. You don't know what you're going to say. You're sitting here in church and you like to pay attention, but your mind is struggling with what is facing you. And you need someone. You need a congregation. You need a relationship with brothers that allows you and them to minister to your heart and bless each other and have life flow into you and into me. And this interexchange of love and purpose, interest in one another, acceptance of one another, understanding of one another, we need to do that. And many times we can't do that in a sermon. Many times that need is not met by my preaching. But that's what ministering is. It's meeting needs. It's supplying what is lacking. And it'd be a terrible thing if there's an assembly this big and we dismiss this service and the doors open in the back and a horde of people go running out of here and get in cars and drive away and take all the problems back home that you brought to the service this morning and not a thing was done. And who cared? And does it matter? So we minister to one another. And it's in that gift of ministering. It's in that relationship between each other, between brothers and sisters of the church, that the true healing and growth takes place. And the information, the stories, the message, the corporate gathering together to hear the word of the Lord is so very beautiful and important in a church. But we must minister one to another. Ministering grace one to another. It's a corporate experience. Engaging all the members of the body. We find that in several places. I could read more places to you about that, but compacted by that which every joint supplieth. You know that we are a weaving. We are a tapestry. And we all contribute to it. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Unto every one of us is given grace. We have grace to minister to each other. Every one of us has it. What we need for each other. Well, we can say more about that. I just want to impress us with that fact that it's something we all do and we can do it and we do it for each other and the church grows and is blessed and is strengthened and is healthy to the degree that we do it. Grace is a distinctively New Testament gift. That's my second thing I'm observing based upon these verses we've read. It's a distinctively New Testament gift. Moses, it said in our text there, in our verses, brought the law, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace is distinctively New Testament. It is distinctively for our time. It's distinctive for the Church of Jesus Christ. A grace-empowered life does not annul the law, does not abrogate the law, does not dismiss the law, but a grace-empowered life makes the spiritual fulfillment of it possible. When Christ came, he didn't destroy the law, but he lived it like nobody else ever could. And when grace comes into our life, we can do it. And that's the superlative ingredient that goes into the message we just heard that makes that heritage of ours a tremendous blessing when grace empowers that heritage. Grace in every Christian. Grace in every new person coming into the church. Grace in every family, struggling family comes in the back door. Including that 27-year-old man about whom Brother Joe spoke this morning. And he comes in among God's people. And we can minister grace into his life. And that, I don't care how serious was his life's experience and how far away from the Lord he was. When the grace of God gets into his life, there's going to be a holiness take place in there. And the life of Christ will be formed in there because grace has come to his life. And it's a New Testament gift. It's a New Testament experience. It's God's gift to the church. And then I want to say that ministering grace one to another is the means by which the life of Christ flows from one member to another. If you can imagine that this very life of Jesus, the life also is manifest, the very life also of Jesus is made manifest in our mortal flesh, and this life passes from one life to another, from one person to another in the church, in the membership, in the congregation. It's the life of Christ. And when we're ministering grace to each other, we're giving Christ to each other. And when we're ministering grace to each other, we're taking the needs that people have, the struggles people face, and we're applying Christ to that. It's like the Samaritan that poured oil and wine upon those wounds. He poured oil and wine on there. And we're doing that for each other. But the oil and wine we pour is the life of and spirit of Christ into the needs of men's hearts. And the the question you should have in your mind by this time, if all you're doing is listening and not thinking, you're not going to get very much out of what I'm saying. You have to do more than listening, you must think. But the thought you should be thinking, the question you should be asking is, what am I doing in the church where I attend? Am I ministering to other people? Do they come to me and when they leave, they feel the encouragement and the blessing because Christ has come and put his hand upon their lives and they have courage to go on and face life again? And you know, wherever you find grace, when grace comes into our lives and ministers us, no one wants to run away from that. People are drawn towards grace. They are drawn to where life is flowing. They're drawn to where virtue flows forth and heals them. They're drawn to that. They're not turned away from that. No one is scared of grace. Now, a good test for you men, even you young fellows here in Bible school, and all the men back through there, a good test for you men is what happens to little tiny children when you come around. You can check yourself, you can test yourself, you can learn about yourself by watching little children when you get close to a small child. And if you scare children, there's something wrong with you. If little children see you and they're ready to run, they're out of here. Because children are not scared of humility. No one's scared of grace. And we need to ask God, what must you do to my life? Sinners are not scared of grace. This man that was here the other night, he's not scared of humility. He's not scared of the grace of Jesus. He might not be ready to receive it. He's not afraid of it. See, it's this means by which we bring Christ into the life of others, offering hope and edification and assurance in discipling one another and forgiving one another. It's this ministry of healing. It's reconciliation. It's holiness within the church. And so I want to talk to you about that this morning. And I'm going to have three main points I want to share with you. And I don't think this will take too long. I know you have a very, very busy day planned. And you've heard so much this week already. But there's some points here that are very, very important. Would you listen to three points? And think about them as you hear them. Grace is the enabling power of God available to us through Jesus Christ. I'm explaining here what grace is. I talked about what ministering is, but now grace. What is grace? When we minister grace to one another, what are we doing? The enabling power of God that's available to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. That Greek word is charis, charis, charis. And our Protestant friends tell us that grace is the unmerited favor of God. And that is true to a certain extent. You don't want to throw that definition away. That definition certainly needs a lot of help. But there's truth in that definition of grace. It is unmerited favor of God. No one deserves the grace of God. If we would deserve the grace of God, then God's in debt. And God must get out his checkbook and down through this aisle this morning and write out checks, hand out checks down across this aisle to everybody. He's got to start paying us off. He owes us money. He's in trouble. He's behind his payments. That's what the argument is in Romans chapter 4. And God is not in debt. He owes us nothing. But grace is what God gives us that we have not deserved. Grace goes beyond what we have ever merited. Grace goes beyond what our lives would ever have deserved. And God grants us grace. That's charis. In that sense, God is a charismatic God because he gives grace undeservedly to those like myself who so sorely need it. And if I may just change, just go out there with a pen or with a paintbrush and add a word to that church sign out there, we're going to call it this. We're going to call it the Ozark Charismatic Mennonite Church. Why do we call it that? Because in this church, grace is ministered from life to life and heart to heart. Not in the sense of jumping up and down and standing on your head on the church bench. We're not talking about how many tongues you can speak during the service. That's not the meaning of charismatic as I'm using it. It is the ministry of grace one to another. That's the Bible meaning of charismatic, or of charis, or of charisma. No one deserves it. And in this sense, grace is very much like mercy, with this difference that in mercy we do not get what we do deserve. Someone extends mercy to us and we would have been fit for some kind of judgment or castigation, but with someone withholds that from us by mercy, but in grace we receive what we did not deserve. And if you just imagine receiving from God grace, of his grace have all we received, or of his, yes, grace for grace. But the Bible meaning of grace is more than this undeserved favor, undeserved, it's more than that. I'm going to take you there to Titus chapter 2. Read verses 11 to 14 here. Look what it says about the grace of God, the charis of God. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. This the grace of God does. The grace of God teaches us, and the grace of God enables us, and the grace of God makes it possible for us in this present evil world to live soberly, righteously, and godly. In this world, to be a peculiar people, zealous of good works. The grace of God enables us to do that. When the grace of God comes into our lives, it makes it possible for us to do that. If I'm not doing that, it's because grace is missing. When grace comes, it'll do that to me. I said it's the means by which we form the life of Christ in one another. We minister grace to each other. We're ministering Christ one to another. It is that in divine investment in the human heart that makes it possible for us to do his will, and goes yet further than the power to do his will, and gives us the desire to do it. You know, it's one thing when you have to do something. It's another thing when you want to do it. And she told me she doesn't like to milk those cows. Well, I understand that. She probably won't have to do that all of her life, but it's probably a good experience for her to do it anyway. But there are some young ladies that love to milk cows. They enjoy being with the cows. They want to milk the cows. They would offer to do it. They would volunteer to do it. And another one, that she doesn't want to put 2 inches in the bottom of the bucket. And so we're different there. But grace of God not only gives us the power to do it, but the desire to do it, the want to do it. And this is the grace that we should receive from each other. That's the grace we should be ministering to each other. I want to move on here. That's what grace is. But listen to this point. We must receive grace before we can minister to others. We must receive grace. In this sense of the word, receiving grace is very similar to receiving love. I could have said, before we can love somebody else, we must receive love. We must be loved before we can love others. And we must receive grace before we can minister grace. And we might look around us and see other people that seem to have a way of listening to people's needs and just saying an appropriate word. We get with some people and they seem to just encourage a church or encourage a person or encourage a family, and we don't know how to do that. We must receive grace before we can minister to others. The first reference I read this morning taught us that. We must receive it. I read several texts that talked about us receiving grace. And all of us need the grace of life. All of us need it. None of us can measure up to the exacting requirements of God's holiness. None of us can measure up to it. When that young man, whether he was in his teens or his early 20s, stepped into that temple on that day, and the post of the door began to shake, and this house is filled with smoke, he was not able, though he may have had great interest in it and desired to do it, but he was not able to measure up to the holy God that he met there on that occasion. And the seraphims began to fly, and you heard what they said as they shouted, as they were flying through the air in that temple. And Isaiah was startled, and he sensed himself his own need, and he recognized his undoneness. He said that before the Holy One. Found himself in the presence of Holy God, and he did not have what he needed. He could not live up to it. He could not measure up to it. He could not fulfill the holy exacting demands of the God of all glory. He couldn't do it. And nor can any of us. All of us have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. We cannot earn our acceptance with God. We cannot live well enough. I mean, I can't. Though I tried it. And for several years of my life, I thought I was doing okay. I don't know, maybe I shouldn't tell you this, but there was a time in our lives, and this is not my wife's fault, it was my fault. There was a time in our lives when we decided that the thing that's wrong with the church that we were part of was it was not strict enough. So what we're going to do is this. We're going to... I found one of the strictest churches that I had ever heard of. That particular congregation was in the state of Tennessee. We weren't living in that state, but I heard about those people down there, and I got a hold of their church standard, their booklet there, and the things that they did or did not do, permitted, did not permit. And we read this, Suzanne and I did, and we decided that in our home, this is the way we're going to live. We're going to do it just like this. And so although we were in a church that was not quite that rigid, we adopted that thing for our family. The curtains came off the walls, the rugs came off the floor. The tape recorder went out on the trash pile, and we started making hay there in our home. We were going to live this Christian life right. And for a while, I thought that I was doing pretty well. Now the beard's about long enough. Now the hat has about a wide enough brim. And I'll just tell you, those are some of the most miserable years of my spiritual life. And I'm not saying everyone that has those exacting standards is living like I was, but I was on the wrong highway altogether. Somehow I thought that godliness, somehow I thought that I was closer to heaven and closer to God's image because of all these things we were doing. But our home life was a wreck. And our children were discouraged. And my wife couldn't stand one more day of it. And I couldn't begin to live the Christian life like I was supposed to be lived until I learned that I could not do that. And I still believe in conservative values. I'd be probably a bit more conservative than most of the people in our congregation or in our churches where we live in Costa Rica. My understanding of the world and its system and the evil things that it does tends to make me be on the more conservative side of things, usually. I was part of this world. I know what it's like. I've been out there. You can't teach me anything new about out there. I know what's out there. And we decided we didn't want that. So I don't want to go back to that. I don't like to see my children or grandchildren go back to that. But I had to learn something different. I had to learn that, Dale, for all that you've tried to do and disciplined yourself, I'd sit down and memorize a chapter of the Bible and not get up off my chair until the thing was memorized. I disciplined myself to fast until it seemed like you could go for who knows how long without eating anything. I disciplined myself to pray. After I learned how to pray for 15 minutes, a half an hour, and after that, how to pray for an hour, and after that, how to pray for 2 hours, and I disciplined myself to do all that stuff, and I thought, you know, I'm getting pretty close to the pearly gates. And all those things are right to do. That's a side powder about it. All those things are right to do. But I was doing it for the wrong reason. The Lord brought experiences into my life that showed me that I cannot live up to the holiness of God. There's things in my life that are so far wrong, so far away from the image of Christ. Dale, you have a long way to go. You're not even close to being like Christ was. And I didn't need to throw away the heritage. But I needed to receive something in my life that was missing.
I needed the grace of God in my life. I needed to know that God was bigger than I was, holier than I was, and I'll never measure up to it. But Christ comes and offers me to close the gap and cover the distance and bring a holy God and a needy soul together into one. That's a message that all the world needs to hear. And all Christians need to hear. We are what we are by the grace of God. We are in Christ by the grace of God. We have love in our hearts by the grace of God. We love others and appreciate their deeds. We understand them and love them and desire to help them because of the grace of God in our lives. Our faith increases. We draw near to God because of his grace. We come to the throne of grace, obtain mercy, find grace to help in time of need because we need it every day. And we can't live without it. We can't work it up ourselves. We can't measure up to it. It's not in us to do it. We must receive grace before we can minister grace. The Pharisees could not minister grace to anybody. Did you ever see how the Pharisees behaved? Did the lepers ever walk up to the Pharisees and ask if they would do something for them? Did the mothers bring their children to the Pharisees to be blessed, to be encouraged? They were self-righteous and successful and experts in the law and in the meticulous observance of their Talmud and all their statutes, but they were void of grace. They could not help a sinner. They would not receive a Samaritan into their house. They could not encourage a publican who is beating his chest outside the temple. They could not share life with a lost or a lonely person. They had nothing to offer. The Pharisees, yet they thought they were doing so great, but they had nothing to give. They had not received it. They did all that they did without Christ. They did not need a Savior. They did not need a mediator to stand between them and God. They didn't need to receive that grace into their lives. They were capable of doing it. They were the masters of their fate and the captain of their souls. And what does this say about us? If we in our churches cannot minister grace to one another, what does that say about us? The Pharisees had nothing to offer. They look so pious. They look so right. Nothing to offer. Everyone did it right. Nothing to offer. You see, if we have received it, why can't we share it? Would you turn to Romans chapter 14, I guess we'll go there. If we've received it, then why doesn't it flow? If we've received it, then why can't we share it? If we've received it, then why isn't it working? Romans 14:1, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful deputations. Chapter 15, verse 1, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. These are beautiful verses here. Verse 7, wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Grace, we must receive it before we can minister it. And if our lives are not helping others, if the needs go unmet, if people struggle to walk out the doors of our churches and they were never able to say it, they never felt free to bring it out, they didn't want to embarrass themselves or others, they went home with their problems and were not meeting those needs, then dear people, we need a baptism of the manifold grace of God into our lives. And now then I move on. How do we minister grace one to another? How do we minister grace one to another? Well, the sword has two edges, you know. There's a two-edged sword here. And truth is very important. I'll just change the analogy here just for 30 seconds just to make a point. If I draw a sword on that board behind me here and put two edges on there, I want to tell you what the two edges are. And the one edge is truth. Unerring, unchanging, uncompromising truth. eternal, ever settled in the heavens. Eternal as God is eternal, and as true as God is true, as we have the truth. In this side, we have something else. On this side, we have mercy. Read your Bible. Look at all the verses in your Bible that have the word mercy and truth in the same verse. And you'll find this in your Bible. The word mercy always comes first. You'll find that in your Bible. I'm talking about grace this morning. The two are very, very similar. Actually, it's two sides of the same coin. How do we minister grace one to another? I'm going to just use a couple of verses here in closing. And I want you to notice this, and then there's an illustration I want to use to help you understand this teaching this morning. But in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 8 and to 10. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Grace is that means by which righteousness and a fruitful life can minister to others. And there's always more than enough. There's always more than enough. Whenever there's grace needed in a church, there's always more than enough. You cannot exhaust grace. Grace is, you know, right here. You cannot exhaust grace. Now, this is just a little tiny wire in here. This is only the number 14 wire in there. It's on a 15 amp breaker. There's very little what that thing can do. There's only a certain amount of light bulbs that thing there will take care of. But if you follow this wire to where it's connected, and take it eventually to a power plant, you would find out that the city of Seymour cannot exhaust the energy that thing can produce. Nor Springfield. Nor St. Louis. And there's always enough there. In other words, there's no impossible cases in the church. That's the application. There's no one that's too bad shaped. There's no one that's too far lost. There's no one that's too far gone. There's enough of grace to take care of it. The only thing we must do is be connected with it. There's more than enough bread. I think of Jesus there with his five loaves and two fishes. There's more than enough. And why? Because grace himself, grace in the flesh, the grace of God manifested in a mortal body. The grace of God is sitting there on the grass on a hillside. And what is he doing with that bread? And as you are ministering the life of another person, it's the power of God, it's the life of Christ in you that takes that little bread, that little gift, that little word, that little card, that little note of encouragement, that little thing you do, and multiplies it in the life of the other person and magnifies it and multiplies it. And there's grace enough. As you do that for each other. In fact, may I use that same illustration again and say it a different way? Suppose that little fellow would have kept his lunch, that little lad. He'd have kept those five loaves and two fishes. It stayed where it was. He soon would have had the thing gone, and that would be the end of his lunch, and no one would have gotten any benefit out of it. But the grace of God multiplies as we share it. It's not until we're shared that it multiplies. It's not until we open our hearts and take an interest in the need of another person and go there with an intention to help. If we get to anything else, we're going to listen. If we get to anything else, we're going to just sit beside him and cry. If we get to anything else, we'll just hold his hand for a while, put his hand on our hand on his shoulder. If we get to anything else, we'll do something. Until as soon as we make that contact, as soon as we go, as soon as we're willing to do something, something begins to flow, something begins to multiply, and the source of it is not ourselves. The source of it is not us. You see, the more we give, the more we have to give. The more we share it, the more there is to share. Colossians chapter 4. How do we minister the grace of God one to another? Colossians 4, verse 6, beautiful verse here. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer every man. I don't know how many of you have learned this habit. I'd like to teach you this habit. I don't know how many of you have learned this habit. And habits are like this, that if you have to think about them, they're not a habit yet. If you have to force yourself to do it, it's not a habit. But in order to form a habit, you must do something consistently over and over again with the intention of having this become part of your life. And when you do that consistently over and over, over a long period of time, it becomes a habit to you. And some things they say are habit forming. And what they mean by that is it's maybe something detrimental that you shouldn't be doing. But ministering grace to each other is, if it's habit forming, then bring it on. Then do as much of it as you can. Because it's an excellent habit. And habits are not just formalism. You've got a habit of going home after church and eating dinner. That's not a very bad habit, by the way. I suggest you keep it up. I think maybe unless we want to increase the size of the cemetery, you better keep on doing it. There are some habits that are just all right to have. And Bible reading and prayer is one of them. When you don't have to think about it, devotions. I better bend my knees. It's 10 o'clock. I haven't done anything yet. Well, you don't have a habit formed in your life. That's what's wrong. You need that habit. But here's a habit. And I read here, let your speech, that is what comes out of here, be always with grace, sometimes with grace, every once in a while with grace, when you feel like it with grace, when you sound spiritual with grace, and at the end of the church service with grace. Let your speech be always with grace. Seasoned with salt that ye may know how you ought to answer every man. It's to develop this habit. You're listening to someone struggle. You're listening to a problem in someone's life. You don't know what to do with it. It's beyond you. That's fine. That's where problems are. That's where all problems are. It's not within us. We don't have the capability. We don't know what to do about it. But we're praying. We're saying, Lord, give me words to say. What word should I say? I want your words for this. And get in that habit to just receive from the Lord the words. Learn in those moments of life to not depend upon your intellect to the last illustration you just read or some funny thing you think is fit telling. But there's a need here and you're ministering and there's a problem and you want to help somebody. And you must receive from the Lord what you give. And you ask the Lord, words, Lord. Your words, Lord. Ministering grace has much to do with our words. In 2 Corinthians 5, it talks about the word of reconciliation. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine if somebody in the Ozark Mennonite Church had the gift, had the charisma, had the charis to think of that word, that reconciling word? Here's someone so in touch with God. Here's someone so near to the throne. Here's someone so dependent upon the Lord. Here's someone who is not going to do it in his own strength. Here's someone living very, very close to the heart of God. And God gives that person a word that results in reconciliation or restoration or healing. A word of healing. A word of life. Now why isn't everyone in the church that way? The power of choice words to bless an aching and struggling heart. The blessing, the beauty, the anointing upon choice words. Let your words be with grace. Always with grace, that you may know how to answer. Needs are all around us. You know, our words can inspire hope, and our words can condemn each other. Our words can heal, and our words can deeply hurt. Our words can minister grace, or our words can speak of rejection. Do you know what condemnation is? I hear too much condemnation preaching. I hear too much condemnation in our churches. What is condemnation? Well, when you condemn a person, You don't only judge them, because the word condemn and judge are used interchangeably in your New Testament and the King James Version. When you condemn a person, you don't only judge them, but you sentence them. You don't only judge them, but you sentence them. And when you condemn them, you sentence them to this condition. You put them in that box. You put them in that jail. You put them in that condition. And you tell them that that's who you are, and there you are, and that's what you're like, and that's who you are, and that's what you're going to be, and that's what I've seen in you, and that's what you always are, and that's what you're going to be. And condemnation does nothing to get to open that door and open that cage and get that person out and get them free and set them free and break these bonds and turn them loose. It does nothing. It does not give them light. It does not show direction. It does not give them help. It does not suggest a way through it. And there's nothing wrong with telling a person they're wrong. There's nothing wrong with calling attention to an error in someone's life. There's nothing wrong with helping someone realize that they're in disobedience or whatever the problem is. Tell them, but get them through it. Get them past it. Walk with them to through the door and get out of there and take them on to something else. Lift them to higher ground. Go with them as they do it. Saul Pacheco is a bishop there in El Salvador. He had some excommunicated people from his congregation, and he felt bad about having these people excommunicated. They were not coming back into the church. And so he wondered what he could do to help these excommunicated people that were out there in the community, and they were not in the congregation. And so he decided this is what he's going to do. He got a piece of paper, wrote a letter, kind of like a form letter. He wrote a letter to these people. And he put some clear points down there. He wrote down some things that these people could do, that if they would be willing to do these things, he thinks they could be restored to the church. And he likes to invite them and help them become restored to the congregation. And here are some positive steps that you could take to do these things. Be willing to do this. If you can't do it, at least be willing to do it. If you can't do it, come to us and say, I'd like your help in getting it done. But show an interest in it. Show a willingness to do it. We'll try to help you. He said, Brother Dale, several people, they got those letters, they came back to me, and we restored them to the church. He was ministering grace to them. That was not condemnation. That was the way to get through it. That was positive steps to move forward. And we need to do that for our young people. We need to do that for our needy people in our churches. Condemnation does not help. No suggestion for improvement. No value. We don't see any value in the life of the person. The person has faltered. The person has failed. And here they are. And it's an embarrassment to us. No, brothers. See, none of us here at Ozark, none of us pick up stones and throw at each other. We don't do that. We don't get the stone pile out here and pick up stones and start working each other down. We don't do that. But do we have enough grace to minister this needy, struggling, and lost life here, this struggling person, this failing person? Do we have enough grace to minister to that person so that the harassing and taunting crowd disappears and goes off into oblivion as we're ministering to this soul and bringing life and restoration and hope to a dying person, a lonely person? And here we are ministering to grace, and the rest of the crowd drifts off into oblivion. Jesus knows what that experience is like that happened to him. Yes, we need to disciple, and we need to discipline, and we need to correct, and we need to instruct some Apollos in the way of God more perfectly. And I still need that in my life. But if we always do that with grace. Always with grace, the Bible says. And why? Because we see the value in the life. We want them to attain their full usefulness to God and to the church. We are not jealous of them. We are not threatened by them. We are not offended if they would move on in grace and move on in service higher than we ourselves have attained. We would be glad, we rejoice, we thank God for the contribution that they can make. We are willing to identify with the needy and with the publican and befriend a friend of the sinner. We're of the erring, always with this purpose, that we want to bring them to Jesus and have them see Jesus in our lives. and experience His grace. Brothers, it's our lips. And we began with that this morning. I'm going to end with that tonight, now. It's our lips, brothers, that are causing the damage in our churches. The unresolved issues in our churches are because, for one reason, it's because of the words that people are saying about the situation. It's for the way that we're talking about each other that we cannot resolve our problems. It's these unclean lips dwelling in the midst of a people of unclean lips. It's the words we're saying. It's the words that condemn. It's the words that cause division. It's the words that form parties in the church and form sides. It's the words. If we'd stop these unclean words, stop these filthy words, stop these condemning words, stop these prideful words, these self-exalting words, these words that put me way above everybody else, these words that prove that I understand it and nobody else does, these words that don't come from God, these words that don't come from Christ. I wonder if there's anyone in this room that remembers the definition of worship that you heard last night. I wonder if there's anyone that remembers. Whatever need comes up in the church, the congregation has one responsibility: to stay on their knees until Christ is formed in our lives and we can meet to that need and think of that person and speak to that person and touch the life of that person into the same spirit and grace with which Christ would have done it. And can you imagine a congregation of brothers and sisters where everybody has that attitude and everyone is pulling together? Lord Jesus Christ, fill my life with what this dear person needs. Our lips, the gossip. Did you hear? But don't you know? What good did it do? The negative comments, the holier-than-thou attitudes, the thoughts about ourselves that we present in such ways to magnify our image and depreciate another. How do we minister grace one to another? By our visits to that person's home, by our willingness to open up our lives to them, by our willingness to express our own needs, by the peace that we have in the midst of our own conflicts, by responding in love, by listening, though we have nothing to say, but at least trying to understand what the other person is experiencing, though we cannot maybe understand it all, but trying, hearing the other side of the story, kneeling down in prayer, offering words of forgiveness, offering to help, offering to come alongside, at least to be available, willing to give a second chance, willing to try again. There's no way to exhaust grace. It is boundless, it is infinite, it is without measure, it is available to us and to others through us. Imagine a church with as many families as this one has, ministering grace one to another. Do you know how grace comes to us? Did anyone ever read that in your Bible? If we don't have this grace to minister, if we don't have this grace to love, if we don't have this grace to offer hope, if we don't have this grace to heal problems, if we don't have this grace to heal the wounded ones among us, do you know why? He giveth grace to the humble. There's the answer. He giveth grace to the humble. They're the only ones that get it. The rest do without. I told you I would end with an illustration. We had a sister in our congregation. I referred to her earlier this week. She had no husband to provide an income for her. She had 7 children to provide for. She tried to earn a living there in our community. It was not going very well for her. We gave some offerings to her, but we have a small congregation. And we're limited in what we can do. She came to me one day after a Wednesday evening church service and said, "Brother Dale, I know you don't want to hear this. I know you don't want to hear this, and I know the church will not accept it. But I'm going out to the Central Valley, and I'm going to work in a chicken house." And I'm afraid you're going to excommunicate me because I'm doing that. And I don't want to be excommunicated because I love this church. I don't want to leave this church. I'm not going out there because I don't want the church. But my children found a job out there for me, and I can work in the chicken house. And I can take care of those chickens, and I can earn a living out there. And I was provided a living. And I've waited for the church here to do something, and we haven't come up with any projects. And so I must do something. I'm going to go out there. And she said, I know that I'm supposed to ask the church for counsel, but I decided I'm going to do it, and I know I'm going to do it anyway. I said, I'm not going to ask for counsel, but I just want you to know how I feel. Well, I was glad that she told me. Anyway, we decided that we would extend grace to that sister. And we decided that we're going to help her come back to our community at least once every 3 weeks. It's a long distance, 2.5 hours travel by bus over 4 hours. A lot of mountains to cross to get here to there. And she didn't have much money to make a trip. And so she did. She came every once in a while. She was out there for about a year and a half. I went along out with her to see where she was working. I went out along out with her to see what house she was going, her children were going to be living in. I talked to the man that was going to give her this job, who owned this set of little chicken buildings there where she was going to be raising these broilers. I sensed on the first trip out there that this project is never going to work. It's not going to last. This dear lady is not going to be able to keep this up. I sensed that the first day, but I didn't want to tell her. We went out several times to her community, had meetings in her home, little church services in her home, did that several times. And her job wore out. Things weren't going. She called us to her home one day. We drove out there on a Sunday afternoon, another brother in the church and I. She sat there and she started to cry, and here's a story she told us. I want you to listen this morning. I told you we're going to get in the habit of, before we answer, ask the Lord for words from the Lord, words that will minister grace. She said, this job isn't working, and I had to quit. And now you think that because I came out here for this job, and now that the job is no longer going, I should move back. And you think that since this has all happened now, and now I should have learned my lesson, and now I should come back home, but I can't. She said, I have underage children with me here, and if my children would leave home, I would have to accept that. But if I leave my children without a mother, I can't do that. And my children are here, and they're not living over there. And all the children are here. And so I'm a spirit with my children, and I feel I'm violating my motherly responsibility if I leave my underage children here and I leave them. If they leave me, I can accept it, but I can't accept it if I leave them. So I must stay here. And she was shaking, and she was crying, and she was sure that these words would finish her off with us. And now it's my responsibility to answer her. What would you have said? I said, Sister, I'm going to tell you a story. I said, Lord Nelson was an admiral for the British Navy, and he was on the high sea with a warship that was very, very inferior to a German vessel that was following him. The German vessel was gaining on Lord Nelson. And he was watching this thing. He had his glasses. He was watching. And this German ship was coming up behind, getting closer and closer. And if you get much closer, you're going to be in range here. And this thing's going to start to fire. And he knew that he could not get away. And about that time, as it was in this crisis moment of serious danger, there came a cry from the deck, "Man overboard!" And one of Lord Nelson's sailors had fallen into the sea. And Lord Nelson, without a bit of hesitation, he gave the command, rang out across the deck, "Stop the ship." And he sent people down over there with a boat to pick up this dripping wet sailor, and they brought him up the deck and saved his life. And as this operation was going on, he was watching with his binoculars that ship behind him. And as he stopped, that ship back there, that big German vessel, veered, turned, changed its course in a different way. And Nelson, with his man back on board again, made it to safety. And later learned that that German vessel turned because they were thinking that maybe this English vessel up here was prepared with something that they were not aware of, had some kind of armament on there or ammunition that they were not informed about, and was changing position, waiting for that ship to come close so they could blow them to bits. And so they thought, well, maybe we better wouldn't take a chance on it, and then took off. They thought that there was some kind of strategy up there that they wanted to avoid. And all it was a man trying to save a sailor on his crew. And I looked at Ahedia, and this is what I said. I said, Ahedia, I'm going back to Marseille. I'm going back home to church. I'm going to stop the ship. The ship is going to stop until you're on board. We can't do without you, Ahedia. We want you on the ship. Within 3 weeks, she was back in our community, living in the house she lived in before. And one by one, her children came home. And today, all of her children are with her, right there in our community. It's a great gift that God gives us as a church to minister grace one to another and save lives. It save hearts and save homes and save children. Her 17-year-old daughter came back to live with her with a child, though she was not married. That young mother is now 19 years old, and she's a member of our congregation too. And if we need to stop a ship to save a life, though the guns are blaring all around us, we're on this high sea of life with tempest-tossed souls all around us. And by some means, we can save one if we minister the grace of life. May God bless you today.